2, 1 through 3. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, as I proclaim your word this morning, I cling to the promise of Isaiah 55, 10, and 11, which reminds us, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Father, may your word go forth this morning and be very successful for your glory and our eternal joy. In Christ's name, amen. One of my favorite poems is by Rudyard Kipling. You can remember when he was born because he was born in 1865, 100 years before I was born. And he wrote this poem for his son. It's called If. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, and I hate to interrupt the poem, but this is my favorite line here, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you've gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools, if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distant run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And which is more, you'll be a man, my son. As I said, this is a poem by a father for his son. And it expresses the idea for his son to grow up and to become a man. A man of calmness in the midst of chaos. A man who has self-confidence. A man who is patient. A man who is able to conduct himself under control. A man who is not arrogant due to success, nor despairing because of failure. A man who has integrity. A man who is not easily swayed by the opinions of others, yet he cares about other people. And a man who is a good steward of his time. In case you haven't noticed, not everybody grows up. Everybody gets older, but not everybody grows up and matures. The author of the book of Hebrews laments that many of the Christians that he was writing to failed to grow up and to become mature in the faith. This is what he says beginning in Hebrews 5:11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. You can see that for the author of Hebrews, his desire for maturity among these believers is palpable. Will you people please grow up? Similarly, in our text this morning, the purpose is very clear. Peter wants the Christians to grow up. Let me read verses 1 through 3 again. In the Greek text, this is just one sentence, and you can't miss the purpose. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter's writing this so that the believers would grow up. He's answering the question this morning, how can I grow up? And there's three basic answers that he has. And if you're taking notes, the answers are, you need to change your wardrobe. Number two, increase your appetite. And number three, stimulate your recollection. So first of all, if you want to grow up, you need to change your wardrobe. Verse 1 begins, so put away. So put away. Or maybe therefore put away. So once again, we have a therefore. So in order to get the context, we have to back up a little bit. So backing up to the middle of verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. End of 25. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all these vices. You're called to love. You were born again so that you could love. God gave you his word so that you could be born again and love. Therefore, you need to put away all these vices because they are opposed to love. Now, the word he uses here, put away, is translated laying aside in the King James Version, and it's used of dirty clothes. It's used of taking off your dirty clothes. Think of a football player. I kind of had fun when I played football in high school. Our field kind of went down like this. It sloped. It wasn't the nicest of fields. And there was like mud puddles. And it was kind of fun, to be honest, when you were in high school playing football and you were in the mud. But when you got done, I mean, you were just filthy. And you would come home and mom would say, take off those clothes. That's the idea that Peter has here. Take off those dirty clothes. And actually, this is a very common analogy in the Bible. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, Paul says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off, there's the same idea, put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And then dropping down to verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect unity. If you are a born-again Christian, you should dress differently, maybe even literally. I love the story of the businessman who was marvelously converted to Christ. And to say that he was marvelously converted is kind of redundant because every conversion is marvelous. But this man lived for money. He was obsessed with money. He was very preoccupied with his appearance, but God got a hold of him. He came to faith in Jesus Christ, and he was going to be baptized by submersion. And it came to the day of his baptism, and he had on one of the nicest designer suits that you have ever seen. And someone said to him, you don't want to be baptized in that suit. You're going to ruin your suit. You know what he said? That's the whole idea. This suit represents my old life, and what I was all about, money and my image and how I looked and how I presented myself. When I go under the water this morning, my old self is dying. And this suit is dying with me. And then I am going to rise to newness of life because I am a new creation in Jesus Christ. Had a tremendous impact on his life. But of course, when Peter uses the metaphor of putting off, he's talking about vices. And he has a representative list for us. And it's not arbitrary. He's choosing these vices because he knows that Christians struggle with them. And you may have noticed that the word all appeared three times. All. If it's opposed to God, if it's sinful, it's all got to go. The first thing he says is, put away all malice. And maybe you think of our legal term, or maybe when a crime is committed, you know, sometimes we'll say it was committed with malice aforethought, the intentional desire to harm another person. You don't want to do that as a Christian, and that should be obvious, right? But we don't even want to offend Christians in small things. We want to be sensitive even to the little things that might hurt another person. I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:9. He says, but take care that this right of yours, talking about eating meat, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And in 13 he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul is saying, I can lawfully eat meat, but if eating meat is going to offend my brother, if it's going to hurt him, guess what? I'll never eat meat again. Even though I love steak, medium rare, I'll never eat steak again. I'll forego eating it for the sake of my brother. So maybe on the positive side, not just intentionally harm people, I think that should be obvious, but maybe be real sensitive to maybe little things that hurt other people and do away with those. Rather than offending his brother, Paul was willing to sacrifice. Maybe we have to make sacrifices so we don't offend other people, so that we can love them. And then he goes on and he says, and put away all deceit. Deceit, the word is adolon in Greek, and it refers to bait on a hook. You can see how that works. You're trying to deceive the fish so that it will bite into it. We don't want to deceive one another. We don't want to lie to one another. There is such a thing as lawful deceit or lawful lying in the Bible. And you know when that is? During times of war. You're allowed to use deceit, deception. You're allowed to lie. But here's what you need to realize. When you lie to someone, you're treating them as an enemy, as a combatant. If they're not your enemy, if they're not your combatants, then you don't want to deceive them. You don't want to lie to them. And we'll come back to that word a little later. And then, of course, we need to put away hypocrisy. We know what this word means. This is a person who puts on a mask and they pretend to be something that they're not. Jesus hated hypocrisy. I mean, I don't know how many times, I haven't counted, but it's many times in which Jesus would talk about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he would say, you hypocrites. I mean, he said it again, you hypocrites, you pretend to be something that you're not. You sing God's praises, but your hearts are far from him. You hypocrites. Jesus hated hypocrisy. I think one of the best compliments that was ever paid to R.C. Sproul came from John MacArthur. I remember on one occasion he said, R.C. is the same wherever he goes. If he's in the pulpit, if he's out in a restaurant, if he's on the golf course, R.C. Sproul is just the same wherever he goes. And I thought, what a wonderful compliment. Basically, he was saying he's not a hypocrite. He is the real deal. He is genuine. He's the same person wherever he goes. We don't want to be hypocrites. We want to be genuine. And of course, we need to put away envy. Envy. We know what that is, right? Somebody has something and we're not happy that they have it because I want it. Why should they have that nice Harley Davidson? I want that Harley Davidson, right? we laugh about that, but we need to be serious. This is one of those sins that maybe can be on a scale, you know, maybe it can be small, but this is one of these sins that can grow, and it can be a real problem. Asaph was a worship leader in Israel, and envy almost destroyed his faith. He almost apostatized, turned away from God completely, and he tells us why. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3, Asaph says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled." And that's a metaphor for stumbling from the faith, turning away. "My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And a little later in this psalm, he says, "I've kept my hands clean and it's been for nothing. Here I am living for God, serving God. And look at that wicked guy over there. Look at the mansion he's living in. Look at the house that he has, the car he's driving, the vacations that he has." And he was envious and it almost destroyed his faith. We got to be careful. It's one thing to say, "Hey, he's got a nice car. Maybe if I work hard, I can get a car like that." It's another thing despise that person. Are you envious? I have a real easy test for you. It's Romans 12:15. I'm going to read the first half. I'm going to read in reverse order. "Weep with those who weep." Can you weep with those who weep? Then you identify with them. I think that's pretty easy. I actually think this part is harder. "Rejoice with those who rejoice." That is a great test. That is a great test. So when your neighbor or friend or relative, when they get a promotion, they get a job increase, they get a new house, they get a new car, they get a new whatever, fill in the blank, can you be happy for them? "Wow, that's great, you got this. I love it. That's wonderful." Can you rejoice with them? If you can't rejoice with them, why not? Can I be blunt? It's because you're envious. If you can't rejoice with those who rejoice, it's because you're envious, and you need to ask God for forgiveness. So we don't want to be envious, and we need to put away all slander. All slander. I hate slander. I really do. I mean this. A few of us were talking last week at the fellowship feast, and we were talking about some theological positions, and one of them is theonomy, which is my position. It's a great word. It's made up of two Greek words, theos and nomos, God's law. And basically, it's the view that you think not only should the church be governed by God's law, but the whole world should be governed by God's law, including the government. Because Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and everybody should be in submission to him and in his laws. And in fact, in Romans 13, when it talks about the government, it refers to them as deacons. That's the Greek word. We have deacons in our church, and they serve God. The president, those who serve in the Senate and House of Representatives, they are God's deacons. They are to serve God, and they are to serve under God's law. And actually, Psalm 2 has a warning for kings and rulers to kiss the son and to submit to him. Because earlier in that psalm, it said that God put his king on Mount Zion, his holy hill, which is Jesus. So that's my view. And some misrepresent that view and say, "Well, you think, you know, that the kingdom is going to be ushered in through politics." And I said to someone, I've never heard anybody say that. That holds my view. Maybe somebody has. And someone said, "Yeah, they're misrepresenting that view." And I said, "No, I think it's slander. If you're deliberately misrepresenting another view, that's slander. By the way, it's a violation of the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness." We're not to slander another person, misrepresent another person. And this takes place all the time in politics. You see it, right? All the time, someone's taken out of context. "Oh, well, this person believes this." And then you see the whole clip. It's like, "Well, that's not what he said." It's terrible. And I said, "If you disagree with me, that's fine. I just ask that you adequately and accurately represent my position. So as Christians, when we debate, we should be able to say something like, so let me see if I understand your view, let's just say baptism. Your view in baptism is that such and such to be baptized. That other person to be able to say, yes, that's my view. If they say, no, you're not representing my view accurately, you need to change it. So all this to say, we need to be honest in how we deal with people, how we represent people. We are not to slander another person. We need to be very careful as we represent the view of others. So if we're Christians, these things need to go. We need to take off these filthy garments. And maybe a good application at this point is Psalm 139, 23 and 24, the last two verses, where David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So God, is there anything in my life that I need to put off? Any filthy garments in my closet that I need to get rid of? Will you show me? And the Holy Spirit is more than capable of doing that. So if we're going to grow as Christians, we need to change our wardrobe. We need to increase our appetite. We need to increase our appetite. Good thing I'm saying this before lunch. Verse 2, like newborn infants, long or desire, depending on your translation, for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into your salvation. Here's something that you need to realize. This word, long for or desire, is an imperative of command. You are commanded, just like you're commanded to take off these vices, you are commanded to long for God's word, to desire God's word. So the question I have for you this morning, as you sit there listening to the message, how is your appetite for God's word? Do you have an appetite? Maybe you're saying, I have no appetite. Do you have an appetite? Maybe you're saying, I have a tolerable appetite for God's word. I can put up with your message, like kind of like children put up with broccoli. Is it tolerable? You have a little bit of an appetite? I like it a little bit. Maybe say, I have a pretty moderate appetite for God's word. You know what kind of appetite you're supposed to have? You are supposed to have a ferocious appetite for God's word. What's the simile here? Did you see it? Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. How many of you have ever seen a hungry newborn baby? And have you seen a hungry newborn baby? What does a hungry newborn baby do when it's hungry? It screams. That's absolutely it. Screams. You're right, Didi. It screams bloody murder. Why is that baby screaming bloody murder? Because it can't talk yet, right? I mean, that's one answer, right? I mean, it's 2 weeks old. It can't say, Mom, I know it's 2:30 in the morning. I know you're tired. And the reason why you're tired is because for the last 2 weeks I've been keeping you up. But I'm starting to get hungry again. Since it can't do that yet, it screams, but it's screaming not just because it's hungry. It's screaming, I shouldn't say it, he or she is screaming because he or she doesn't want to die. And if that baby is going to live, that baby needs mom's milk. I need milk. So it is screaming because its life depends upon that milk. And the same is true for you in the spiritual realm. In Matthew 4, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And in Matthew 4, 2, we read, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I know this is probably a little irreverent, but whenever I read that, I'm always like, well, duh. He hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. Of course he's hungry. But here's the whole point. It's reminding us that he is starving and he is hungry physically, like probably none of us in this room have ever experienced. And then Satan comes after him and he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And what does Jesus say when he's starving to death or on the verge of starving to death? He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Yes, I'm hungry and bread sounds so good. But what I need even more than bread is God's word, because that's what sustains me. That's what I need. I love Deuteronomy 32, 46 and following. And this is Moses right at the end of his life. And Moses says to the Israelites, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. The NASB says, this word is no trifle matter. It is your life. If we're going to live, we need to feast upon God's word, and we need to be careful to obey God's word. And what a blessing that we have God's word, a word that we can trust. Notice how it's described here. Long for the pure spiritual milk. This word pure in the Greek is dolon. And there's a play on words. It doesn't come out in the English. The word deceit is adolon. So you can see the opposite. Deceit is adolon. Dolon is pure. It's not deceitful. It's the unadulterated truth of God. Therefore, you can trust every single word. Have you thought about that? When you open up God's word and you read it, you never have to wonder, well, what parts are true? What parts aren't? God tells you the truth, and how wonderful that is in a world of lies. Some of you are familiar with this statement by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I think this describes our culture. He said, we know they are lying. They know they are lying. They know we know they are lying. We know they know we know they are lying. But they are still lying. And that's our culture. That's our culture. Just it deals in lies. Almost where we turn on the news and we're instinctively thinking, well, this probably isn't true, but I'll listen. And that's terrible. But not with God's word. We can trust it. Gives us the truth, and it gives us even more than the truth. I love Psalm 19, 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Do you need reviving? You need wisdom? You need joy. Psalm 19 says you get all that from God's word. And if we had time, I could go on and on and on and tell you what you get. Like what Martin Luther said. Let us then consider it certain and conclusively established that the soul can do without all things except the word of God. And that where this is not, there is no help for the soul in anything else, whatever. But if it has the word, it is rich and lacks nothing, since the word is the word of life, of truth, of light, of peace, of righteousness, of salvation, of joy, of liberty, of wisdom, of power, of grace, of glory, and of every blessing beyond our power to estimate. All that comes from God's word. And if all that comes from God's word, doesn't it stand to reason that you and I should have a ferocious appetite for God's word? Mm-hmm. We need it desperately. And here's something we have to see. There's a connection between the first point and the second point. There's a connection between putting off all these sins and desiring God's word. They go together. For example, in James 1:21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So you need to put off all these sins and vices, and then you will hunger for God's word. You can receive God's word that will help you to grow up. So if you're going to grow up, you need to change your wardrobe. You need to increase your appetite. You need to stimulate your recollection. Stimulate your recollection. As I said earlier, in the Greek, verses 1 through 3 are all one sentence. And then notice how it ends. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And it could be translated, since indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And I think that since is correct because of the indeed. You should do away with sin. You should long for God's word because you have tasted that the Lord is good, or that the Lord is kind. And if you're a born-again Christian, you have indeed tasted that the Lord is good. If nothing else, you have tasted that the Lord is good because you have been saved. Because you are a new creation in Christ. And that new creation gives you a longing for God's word. It gives you a desire to do away with sins. Some of us, because we were converted later, we can remember when we would sin and didn't bother, and then we became Christians, and then all of a sudden we were bothered by it, and we're like, I don't want to do that anymore. Why do I do that? I don't want to do that anymore. We want to be different. It's all because we have a new heart. God's taken away our old heart of stone. He's given us a heart of flesh. And maybe your conversion experience isn't dramatic, but if you're a Christian, God has changed you. If you can't remember when you were changed. I like the illustration that Doug Wilson uses. He talks about the sun rising. And when you become a Christian, it's like the sun rose. And maybe you don't know what day or what time the sun rose, but you know that the sun has risen in your life and that you are a Christian, that you're putting your faith in Christ and you're a part of God's family. If that's the blessing you enjoy, you've tasted of the goodness of God. Not everybody has tasted that goodness. But some conversions are more dramatic, and it's wonderful to read about these conversions in church history because they're reminders of how God intervenes wonderfully. In John Piper's book, Desiring God, he talks about one person whose life was changed. This person was known as Little Bilney. He was an early English reformer born in 1495. He was affectionately known as Little Bilney because he was a short little guy. His real name was Thomas Bilney. But his impact was not little. His impact was huge. So don't be taken aback by his short stature. He had a huge impact. He studied law and was outwardly rigorous in his efforts at religion, but there was no life within. Then he happened to receive a Latin translation of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And in another place, he says that he was reading the Latin translation, not because he was interested in the New Testament, because he liked the Latin language. Nevertheless, God used it, and this is what Bilney said. As he was reading Erasmus's Greek New Testament, the Latin translation, I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul. Then in parentheses says, oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul. It was found in 1 Timothy 1. It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief and principal. This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness, in so much that my bruised bones leaped for joy. After this, the scriptures began to be more pleasant to me than the honey or the honeycomb. I love it. One verse of the Bible, he tasted. It was sweeter than honey from the honeycomb, and it absolutely transformed his life. Have you tasted of the goodness of God? If you're a Christian, you have. And if you're a Christian, you have repeatedly. And if you're a Christian, you're going to taste literally of the goodness of God in just a moment as we eat bread and drink wine at the Lord's table. A reminder of his goodness to us in the cross of Jesus Christ, which we need to keep front and center before us at all times. Yesterday we had a membership class, and there was a few in attendance. And I asked a question that I like to ask, and here's the question. I'll ask it to all of you. And those of you who are in the membership class, you can't speak up, okay? You already know the answer. But this is the question I asked. I said, let's say someone comes up to you and they say, you know, I was just converted last week, last month. What disciplines would you recommend that I have in my life so that I can grow as a Christian? And I asked the class, and they gave the usual answers. You know, you need to read your Bible. Yep, great answer. You need to pray. Yep, great answer. You need to fellowship with other believers. Yep, great answer. You need to join the church. Yes, great answer. Other people said, you need to do away with sin. Great answer. Some other answers came. I said, yep, those are all good. I'm still looking for one more. And then we read from Acts 2, 42 and following. And I'm going to read those verses, and it's a great passage. It takes place right at the beginning of the New Testament church. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 are added to that church. And then Acts 2:42 says, and they devoted themselves. I like that. We're told. What was the early church devoted to? We're told. They devoted themselves to, and we should want to know, these things. The apostles' teaching. You should be devoted to the apostles' teaching, which we could just say is God's word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. You should be committed to your brothers and sisters in Christ. To the breaking of bread. And one person, and the prayers. That was the one that was missing. And I said, it's often when I ask this question, what you should be devoted to, not many people will say, coming to the Lord's table on a regular basis. But isn't it fascinating that the early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, which I take as communion, and the prayers? Why were they devoted to the Lord's Supper? Because it was a way of keeping front and center. The reason why they're Christians and have new life and have tasted that the Lord is good is because God loved them, sent Jesus Christ from heaven to earth to live the life that they could never live, to die on the cross in their place, taking upon himself God's wrath that we deserve, so that through repentance and faith in Christ, we could be forgiven. And the Lord's Supper keeps that front and center at all times. The Apostle Paul said, I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he doesn't mean that's all he preached, but he means that was at the center of his message. And in Acts 20, verse 8, if I have it right, we're told that the believers gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread, to remind themselves, we're here, gathered together to listen to God's word, to worship him, to confess our sins, to sing his praises. Because of what Christ has done for us. And for those of us who have tasted that the Lord is good, it's a joy to come to the Lord's table and to remember his goodness to us. And as we keep that front and center, that should help us to grow up into our salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how practical it is. We thank you that it teaches us, it rebukes us, and it instructs us and trains us in righteousness so that we can grow up, so that we can be equipped to be the men and women of God you want us to be. Even this morning, Father, I pray that your word will bear great fruit in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.